Midst of his battle. And the battle, of course, was doing kingdom life in rebel territory. That's exactly what Paul was doing. And you and I face that same battle as former rebels. Any true believer does. Let me take a moment here to remind you of what we're calling the messy journey. That was Paul's second missionary journey. It started out messy, with conflict between he and Barnabas over John Mark. Paul and Barnabas actually parted ways as a result of that conflict, and Paul left for Asia Minor with Silas this time rather than Barnabas. And as they headed west through Asia Minor, God did this very mysterious thing. After they had picked up Timothy along the way as a disciple of theirs, they were traveling west through Asia Minor and began to tell Paul, nope, not here, Paul. Don't stop here. Not here, not in Mysia, not in Bithynia, not here, not here. And Paul just keeps going west, west, west. He is waiting on God, hear me now, as he continues to step out in faith. And there's a lesson there for us. Folks, our waiting on God for direction is never to stop and do nothing until God tells us exactly what we're supposed to do and where we're supposed to go. Too many Christians live like that. See, here's the deal. God has already spoken very clearly. He says in Matthew 28, in your going, as you go, you're to make disciples. Wherever you go, that's what you're there for, as followers of Christ. So we go forward in faith, waiting on God while we move by faith in the presence of his spirits. So if you have stopped living, if you've stopped moving because you are, quote, waiting on God to tell you exactly what to do, then my counsel to you is get moving. Get moving. Use your mind. Think it through. With the wisdom of the Spirit of God, use his word, use godly counsel from God's people, and make some decisions. Step out in faith and go while you wait. He will direct your path, but only as you go. Only as you go. I remember when we were considering the ministry, Bonnie and I were discussing it, and she said, well, Jerry, we're not going to know anything until we step out and move and go. And to me, at that point, it was putting together a resume for the pastorate. And I'm sitting there putting that thing together and thinking, this is ludicrous. I'm a school teacher. Just a month ago, I was in school teaching biology, and here I am filling out a resume for the ministry. And that's when God started to steer, when we moved. So step out in faith. Go while you wait. Back to Paul. Paul gets to Troas. It's right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And Paul says, you're going to Macedonia. And so he crosses the Aegean Sea into what is now Greece, into Europe. And in Philippi, Paul and Silas are beaten, kicked out of town. He goes to Thessalonica, which is our town today, our city. And many respond to the gospel there, but the Jews begin to harass him. So he goes to Berea. The Jews of Thessalonica are so consumed with hatred for Paul and his message that they follow him from Thessalonica to Berea and cause him so much trouble that Paul leaves that town. And he leaves Timothy and Silas there, and he heads by ship to Athens. This time he's alone. He goes to Athens, and he's laughed at, sneered at, the scripture said. To a man with the intellect of Paul, that must have been difficult to swallow. So he heads to Corinth, where he is both received by some and attacked and rejected and arrested. We'll stop right there. That's a messy journey. That's hard. And in 1 Corinthians, we have a window into Paul's soul at this very time, having traveled through Macedonia, beaten, harassed, run out of town, laughed at, and arrested. 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul writes, I came to you in what? Weakness. With great what? fear and with what? Trembling. Paul had lost some of his confidence. The circumstances got to him. I mean, the guy was human. He was tired, discouraged, and disappointed. It had been a messy journey. Question. Got a question for you. Has your life been a messy journey? I would be very surprised if any of you said that it had not been so. Following Jesus Christ among followers of self is always messy. Partly because we are still learning to die to self as well. Listen, here's what God did there in Corinth. He came to Paul in a vision, and he said through his word, Acts 18:9, one night the Lord came to Paul in a vision. He said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Keep on speaking, Paul. Don't be silent, Paul. I'm with you. I am with you. And no one's going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So I wonder, as we review this today, that if God through his word and by his spirit could be saying to some of you today, don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Keep speaking. I am with you. It's not the only place you read those commands in Scripture, is it? As God's people. I have many people in this city, he says. And if you will faithfully follow me in the midst of the mess, I'm going to use you to win some of them. I believe that. That's an awesome message from God to Paul at just the right time. So number one, say awesome message. And I pray that's an awesome message for you as well. But not only did God give Paul an awesome message right there, but he also gave him some awesome messengers. God sent Priscilla and Aquila on a messy journey of their own. They were Christ followers, kicked out of Rome, and they end up in Corinth, and lo and behold, they meet Paul. That is too cool. And they make tents together to support their ministry. So you got awesome message from God. You got these awesome messengers. And a third thing that God did is he gives Paul news of an awesome ministry that's going on. Timothy and Silas meet back up with Paul in Corinth. Remember, Paul left them in Berea and traveled alone to Athens. And when Timothy and Silas arrive in Corinth, they tell Paul the good news. They say, "Hey, Paul, that brief stop cut short in Thessalonica, those Thessalonians that came to Christ, they're the real deal. They're for real." And Paul, in the midst of his mess, is so encouraged by that he writes them a letter. 1 Thessalonians. And I just want to emphasize again that this may be the first letter that Paul wrote. Does that kick you in the head like this may be the first letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament? Are you hearing me? Why did he write it? Because of the mess. Do you see what I'm saying? Paul didn't know. He was just responding to what is, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's writing. And how in the world would Paul ever dream that 2,000 years later, across an ocean, people would be studying what he wrote, and the Holy Spirit would still be speaking through it? That's astounding stuff. And he writes to them, listen to it, 1 Thessalonians 3:7. "Therefore, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you're standing firm in the Lord." Do you see that? I hope a little bit that I can be that encouragement to you. But listen, don't stop there. Don't stand around and say, who can encourage me by being this great example to me of a Christ follower? That's what we're called to be to one another, right? That's what we're called to be. The challenge is, you know, when I hear people, and I've been in church a long time, I hear people that have issues with things or with people in the church, and I get that. I don't have any problem with that. People, you know, don't always get along. But if there's something, I've always thought this, if there's something that I see a problem, I think what that is God calling me into be part of the solution to that problem. You know what I'm saying? God's calling you to be part of the solution. Especially if it's so clear and you're so passionate about what the problem might be. Anyway, now we really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. The faithfulness of the Thessalonians in the midst of their mess, because they were being persecuted, was used of God to inspire Paul to start writing in, out of and in the midst of his mess. And the Holy Spirit speaks to you today through what Paul wrote. That's a little bit of review of what kind of just blew me away a couple weeks ago. But we're going to go into some new stuff now, because not everything was wonderful and beautiful in the Thessalonian church. Discipleship is always a messy affair. Remember, these are new believers. They were for real, but there were problems that Timothy, when he met up with Paul in Corinth, he reported these problems, these questions that Paul takes up in his letters. So let me highlight two of them, two problems that Paul deals with in 1 Thessalonians and then some more in 2 Thessalonians. The first problem is one that Satan makes a lot of hay with in the church and the world today and always has. And that is sexual immorality. It would, remember, in the Greco-Roman culture, it was part of their culture, very accepted, and it was part of their worship to their pagan gods. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 8. And remember, these Thessalonians were saved out of those cultures, and this is so clear. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means set apart. You want to know what God's will is for you? Right here it is. It's God's will that you should be set apart, that you should avoid sexual immorality. You know what that means? That means you stay away from it. That each of you should, what's the next word? Learn to control your own body. Say learn again. You know what that means? That means that doesn't come natural. You know what the natural response or reaction to life for a fleshly, dead to God human being is? Let her fly. Whatever. It's not self-control. So the fact that he says you got to learn this in the Lord, it does not come natural. Learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. In other words, knowing God should make a difference. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. Now, when you see the word punish there, it kind of draws a picture of God, you know, slinging lightning bolts at people who do this or that or the other thing. But I found in my life that it's like you sin against your own body, like it says in Romans. And the punishment is kind of built in with the doing of it and with the consequences in your soul that come from forming your own identity around those things. It's almost a self-destruction. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, listen to me now. Anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. Oh, we live in such an enlightened day, don't we, of sexual freedom. Do whatever you want. You can be a guy or a girl or whatever else you want to be. Just call yourself that. Just name it and claim it. Let me read that again. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. God meant something by his creation of the sexes and what sexual intimacy is all about. He meant something. It has great meaning. Does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who, listen to me now, read this with me, last five words, gives you his Holy Spirit. Folks, look at me. Your body, my body, is for the Lord. That's what it's for. First and foremost. It's his temple. He made it to live in. And he has provided Christ as the bridge so that he can do that. It's not for us to use and do whatever with for our own enjoyment and passion. The purpose of your body is for God. So that's the first one. I can tell by how quiet you are that that is uncomfortable for you. Anyway, let's go to the second problem. And that is this, setting their hope straight. They had some messed up ideas about the hope that they had in Christ. They had some wrong ideas about their hope, meaning the return of Christ. They had a lot of messed up thinking about that. They had some wrong ideas. Some of the believers there, you see, here's what happened. They had died. The believers there had died. And the culture's worldview, the Greco-Roman worldview on death, was influencing their understanding of their hope in Christ. They were confused. They were believing lies. The culture of the day believed that there was, first of all, no resurrection, that death was without hope, that it was sort of a perpetual night, and that there was nothing that could be done about it. The dead were missing out on everything. And so the Thessalonians thought, well, they missed it. They died, and Jesus didn't come back yet. They missed it. It's too late for them. Is that true? If you die before Jesus returns, did we miss out on Jesus' return? No. And that's what Paul corrects. He says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. See, they were asking, hey, Paul, you know, Frank died. Awesome Frank. He was an elder in our church, and he's gone. He missed out. And then, what about him? He says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who died so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that, listen, read this with me. Read it loud. Loud and clear. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Is Jesus going to come back all by himself? Not according to that. Who's going to be with him? All the people that have died in Christ before. Why are they going to be with him? What are they coming back for? What are they coming back to get? Their body. They're going to be raised in the resurrection body of Christ. Listen to it. God will bring back with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. They're coming back with him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, not the people who died, but we who are still alive, who are left until the Lord comes, will certainly not what? Precede. What's that mean for the little ones? They won't. The ones, if Jesus comes right now, I'm not going first, okay? We won't precede those who have died, who have fallen asleep. They are going first. That's what Paul's saying. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So here comes Jesus. He's coming back. He's got all the souls of those who have already died. They come down, get their body, they're gone. And then I go. After that, we are still alive and left. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord for how long? forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's pretty encouraging. Hey, Thessalonians, you guys think Frank missed it because he died? Guess what? He's going to get there before you do. That's what he's saying. Folks, listen, paradise, you know what Jesus said, thief at the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Abraham's bosom, you know the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was taken to Abraham's bosom. Paradise, Abraham's bosom, that's a waiting room, folks. It's a waiting room. The dead in Christ are coming back with the Lord to get their bodies, their resurrection bodies. Then they meet the Lord. Then those who are still alive will go to meet the Lord with them. And that's pretty cool. Let's turn a corner here and finish with some things about 2 Thessalonians. A little short book, just a word or two. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians because they were still discombobulated and confused about their hope in Christ's return. He had to write them again about it. So let's tie the two together, okay? Let's tie 1 and 2 Thessalonians together. You see, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, they were also caught up with when this is all going to happen. The times and dates. When's Jesus coming back? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, like Christians have been doing that forever. Since the resurrection, it's been happening back. It was happening back then in Thessalonica too. Listen to it, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You've heard that phrase before, right? A thief in the night. But go down to verse 4. 5:4 says, but you are not in the darkness. You're not in the night, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So who's it going to surprise like a thief in the night? Us Christians? No. Unbelievers or sleepy believers, they're going to be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. If the Lord came back right now, I would not be surprised as I look around at what's going on in this world. It shouldn't surprise us. He says, you are all children of the light and children of the day, not the night. So then let us not be like others who are asleep in regards to the Lord's return, but let us be awake and sober. Paul is saying this, Jesus comes like a thief in the night to unbelievers, surprises them. Oh my goodness, somebody's in the house. We're getting robbed. But you and I can live ready. If you know Christ as your Savior, you can live ready. So here we go again in 2 Thessalonians, this time chapter 2. Listen, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's addressing it again, and our being gathered to him, we ask you not, verse 2, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by... Here's why he's writing about it again. Here's some new teaching that was going on. The teaching allegedly from us, from Paul and his party, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Somebody was there saying, hey, Thessalonians, guest speaker comes in and says, hey, guess what? I heard Paul preaching over in Corinth, and he said, Jesus has already come. That's what Paul's addressing here, okay? Rumor had it that Paul declared the Lord had already returned. And Paul says, no way, you guys, you know better than that. And he reminds them that there are, listen to it now, signs preceding the Lord's return. Folks, listen, you won't know the day or the hour, but you can be ready. You can be ready. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5, he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, when's the Lord coming back? That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of, what? Lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So he's telling them again. He's readdressing some things he's already taught. Listen, loved ones, I don't have all the answers on end times. Nobody does. On the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus. And it's sometimes hard to determine in Scripture when the writers were talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. This is about AD 50 to 52 when he's writing the Thessalonians. In 20 years, Jerusalem is leveled. 20 years in the future, in AD 70 by the Romans. And sometimes it's hard to understand if Jesus or Paul or whoever was writing about that event or a further event when Jesus would return in the end times and all of that. But I can tell you this. Sometimes it's hard to tell, but I can tell you this. Relativism and the aggression that I see growing against Jesus and his followers, I think that's a sign. The incredible advances in technology and information in the last 100 years, the Scripture talks about that in the end times. Knowledge is going to go boom. Have we seen that? Oh my goodness. That's a sign. And there's another, I can't even remember the passage, but it talks about that many will fall away. Name, Josh Harris. Anybody heard of him? And there are others. I read some articles that named him and others prominent pastors who are saying, never mind, no longer a Christian. As a matter of fact, years ago, we used one of his books in our youth group, went like wildfire through our youth group. They all read it. It was by Josh Harris. And I pray for him. That doesn't shake my faith. But I pray for his and what it's made of. So I see signs. And, you know, a skeptic would say, it's been, you know, those kind of signs have been there all along. Persecution of Christians, that's always, yes, that's true. But there's just a little different flavor to it right now with relativism and lawlessness and the rejection of the rule of law and different things. So I can't tell you when, but I believe it's, wouldn't surprise me today or 20 years or 40 years even, I think that he could come in my lifetime. The question is not when, but the question is, are you ready for that? Are you living ready today? I want to be ready. I want to be awake and sober, a child of the light. I don't want to sleep in the dark. One last problem, we're done today. Not only did they have the problem of setting their hope straight that Paul addresses, but he also, you're going to like this, so I know we're getting onto time here, but five more minutes. Setting their work straight. Setting their work straight. See, the problem with their hope was that some of the Thessalonians believing that the Lord was coming real soon, like next week, they quit their jobs. What? Well, Jesus is coming, so, hey, boss, I quit. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, I admire their faith. Just a little jump in the gun there. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Jump down to verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work, what? Shall not eat. Folks, listen. I like what David Paulson says about this. After reading that verse, he says, you know what? We Christians, we're not a soft touch. Don't work, you don't eat. Sloth is a sin. Work, young people, is not a bad word. It's good. It is good. Unemployment, people who will not work, not people who cannot work, big difference. That's not pleasing to God. If you don't work, you don't eat. The purpose of work is to provide for two things. Number one, your family. Number two, your giving. And number three, it emulates and imitates God, who is a worker. Remember, he worked for 6 days in creation, rested on the seventh. So it's your family, your giving, and your God. And if you don't work, you cannot provide for yourself, and you cannot give. You can only consume and not produce. Work is good. And just a comment here, I grew up in a church. Almost every Sunday, they had an altar call for those that wanted to go into the ministry. Missionary or pastor, come up front. And that used to bother me a little bit. It said to me, somehow a missionary or a pastor is a better category of work than other kinds of labor. I don't believe that for a second. I believe all work done for the glory of God is holy, and it is holy good. And I love this quote from Paulson again. He said, this is going on my wall, God is not so much interested in what job you do as in how you do the job you've got. I believe that all work is sacred. I think the scriptures teach that. I believe that all work is a matter of worship. He goes on to say this, Paulson, I mean, God would rather have a conscientious taxicab driver than a careless missionary. Ruth Graham, how many of you know who Ruth Graham is? You know Billy Graham, right? That's his wife. The late Ruth Graham, wife of Billy Graham, had this sign over her kitchen sink. Divine services held here 3 times per day. Isn't that cool? That is so true. Work is worship. Whether you're doing dishes or preaching a sermon. Ruth Graham saw her work in her home, doing dishes, preparing meals, as sacred and significant to God. And so it is. That is so true. Work done for God's glory, whether in the kitchen or the pulpit, is eternally significant work and will not go unrewarded. I.e., Brother Lawrence. So we don't sit around and wait for God to tell you what work to do, right? We do the work we got. We do it well. And we do it with a smile on our face. And we work hard at it. And we treat people with humility and kindness along the way. And we don't quit work figuring Jesus is coming soon or Jesus will take care of me. You do it well to testify to the glory of God. And you do it well as a testimony to those around you in that workplace. And you do it to provide for yourself and yours. And you do it to have something to give. And you do it in such a way that you imitate and emulate God so that those who watch you work see God in you. Something to give, because God's love, which means he's a giver. God's a worker, God is a giver, and you were made in his image to imitate him. And when you come to Jesus Christ and he comes to you, you can do that. So when you read the Thessalonians this week, if some of you have the opportunity and choose to do that, read them both together, and you'll see how they're linked. And you'll see how God enters and redeems the mess, both Paul's mess and the mess that the Thessalonians were facing in their persecution and their misunderstandings. He redeems the mess on behalf of his called out ones. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the relevance of your word. These believers were going through it, and I think a lot of us are too, in very very real ways, whether they're physical or whether they are emotional or whether it's loss or confusion. And I just thank you that you're a God who entered into the mess to redeem it. Father, do that. Do that. In Jesus' name, amen.